Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
For the next few weeks, we're going to be in this series I'm calling Sure, Clarity in the Maze of Truth. There's lots of definitions of truth. Webster's dictionary says truth is that which is true or in accordance with fact or reality. Our postmodern world says that there is no truth. There is convenience and illusion, but nothing that we can declare as complete truth. As you heard in the video we just saw, Pilate asked the question, what is truth? Oprah declares it's all about your truth. Giuliani says truth isn't truth. Jack Nicholson reminds us you can't handle the truth. And then in that song, which is really it's a remake of an old Johnny Cash song, the lonely voice of youth cries, what is truth? All sorts of surveys for the last generation or two have reminded us that so many kids tend to lose their faith when they head off to college or your university. When I was doing my bachelor's degree at University of Waterloo, I always lived off campus and always lived with a group, minimum of four of us, usually five or six of us. We were all in the sciences or engineering. We were a bunch of genuine geeks. But one of the weird things about us, and probably marked us more than anything else, is that we committed to having supper together. And so we cooked, we took turns cooking, and whoever cooked didn't have to do the dishes, so you could make all sorts of wonderful meals because you didn't have to worry about cleanup. But that time, my faith grew so much over those meals together, as every subject under the sun came up and we interacted. There was always some of us who were believers and some were weren't. And it was a place to talk about science and faith and Christianity and reasons for and against and ethics and morality and issues. But it's not just a university college issue. All of us are living in that same sort of environment, facing the same kind of issues, seeing the same kinds of problems, being bombarded by questions of truth. And even if you personally don't have those questions, you're a missionary to this culture. And so we need to understand our culture, and we need to be able to speak what God is saying into that. And even if you don't wrestle with that, your child or your grandchild sooner or later will, or a neighbor or a coworker. And so I want to be equipping us to interact with and to respond to some of the objections to, some of the issues around Christianity out there in our culture. And so we're calling this series Sure. What can we be sure of in this maze of truth and this mess of a culture that we live in? Sometimes it was a bit of a play on words, because other times people will say the word sure, like, yeah, that's okay for you, it's your belief, I have mine, and there's kind of this skepticism towards truth. Now, I suspect and certainly hope that this series will generate a bunch of questions in your mind. And in fact, at the end of the series, the last session is going to be a Q&A one. But I want to be able to handle those cues. So if you've got questions as they come up, send them to questions@occweb.org, or you can post them on the web at occweb.org, news and updates, sure. Or you can text your questions to 705-279-6277. 6267. So let us know the questions. If you don't have a computer, write them down on that tear-off slip in your bulletin and hand them in at the Welcome Center, and they'll get to me. We want to welcome questions. You can ask any question. I don't promise I'll answer it. But can we give priority to the questions that relate to this series? So this morning, as we kick things off, I want to ask what is really the most fundamental, philosophical, basic question you can ask, an important foundational, because everything else flows around this. It's the question that Pilate asked Jesus when Jesus was on trial. In John 18, Pilate asked Jesus, so you're a king then? And that's not the question, because Jesus responds, he said, you say I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. and everyone who listens to the truth listens to me. And then Pilate asks the important question, what is truth? What is truth? And it's interesting, when you read John's gospel, that question never gets directly answered. It just sort of lingers there, and the narrative moves past it. But it's a question that's obviously asked an awful lot today in our culture. And many in our world say we're in a crisis of truth. And we live in a world where there's true news, and there's fake news. There's true sources of information, and there's sources of disinformation. And you hear about American news and Russian news, because apparently you can't believe everything that you read on the Internet. The whole thing gets confusing, doesn't it? We have all sorts of institutions that we're not sure whether we can trust, and they get called into question. And so we have all these different ideas of where to find truth and how to find truth. And there's facts and alternative facts, and there's truth claims and alternative truth claims, and it goes on from there. And some say you can't have a democracy unless you have a shared body of truth, however small. You have to have a shared body of information. And democracy doesn't work unless you have that. And the whole thing implodes without that. And it's so easy to get depressed about that. And if that gets you depressed, then if you're a follower of Jesus, don't be. If you're not a believer, get very depressed about the condition of our world. But if you're a believer, your trust isn't in democracy in the first place. Our trust is in Jesus Christ. We need to lock that in. Let me give us a bit of a historical overview, because none of the rest of this whole series will make sense unless we understand where we've come from and how we find ourselves in this question of truth. And so we've got to go back a ways. Let's go back to the early 1500s. We're going to skim through this. We're not going to do the next 500 years in a long time. Between the early 1500s and the mid 1600s, so it was this about 130-year period of time of almost nonstop Christian on Christian violence. There were Christian wars. There were Christians fighting other Christians. Wars for theological reasons. Wars for political reasons. Often a combination of the two. It never ended. And there was at least 28 different wars during that period of time. Catholics fighting the Anglicans, who are fighting the Lutherans, who are fighting the Calvinists, and all of them. The one thing all of the various religious groups all agreed on is the Anabaptists had to go. They were all persecuting the Anabaptists. Because the Anabaptists were the one group that wouldn't join in the fun. They refused to fight back. It was bloody. It was a terrible time. And the most famous of all these wars was what was known as the 30-Year War. Involved a number of groups, a number of nations, but was fought primarily in Germany between 1618 and 1648. It was ruthless. It was terrible. About 30% of the population of Germany was killed because of this nonstop war for 30 years. And it got to the point in 1648 where this is basically a religious war, but the secular authorities, the kings of the various nations, get together and say, you know, this is costing us a lot of money. We've got to find a way to stop people from killing each other, to stop these Christians from killing each other. And so they composed a treaty, and it's called the Peace of Westphalia. And it's probably one of the most important peace treaties in all of human history. Peace of Westphalia essentially ruled out killing for religious reasons. You can't kill somebody because of what they believe. And Christians, you can't burn somebody at the stake because you think they're a heretic. And Christianity hasn't been any fun ever since. Those were the good old days. You could kill people. You really stood for something. But now you gotta love people. And so this truce broke out to stop this killing. War still broke out time from time to time, but was now against the Peace of Westphalia. It was against the law to kill on religious basis. And that's really the important thing to know about that. That's where tolerance gets introduced into our culture, into the Western culture, as a primary value. We've got to find ways to tolerate one another and to keep from killing each other. And so tolerance becomes this primary virtue in Western culture to help people get along, to help people of different belief systems to get along. And it helps if the state isn't aligned with one of those particular religious groups. And so the idea begins to arise of a purely secular state, a neutral state. The idea had been around for a while, but starts to gain real traction now. And so there's this move to take religion, to take faith, to take belief out of politics. And so you have a state that's neutral to different beliefs. It was the creation of the secular state that began to move Western culture down the particular road that we're on. And you've heard people say, you know, we secularism gets blamed on the humanist or the atheist or the evolutionist or the secularist or the liberal, whoever. Actually, it's the fault of the church. If the church had been the church and had been obeying Jesus and loving one another instead of killing one another, we wouldn't have needed a purely secular state. So it was the church's failure to be the church that led to the messes that we're in. In fact, I could argue that most of the messes we're in is the church's fault, but that's a message for another day. So we're heading down this path. Now, tolerance is good. I think we'd all agree it's good to tolerate one another. And tolerance as a theme has intensified significantly over the last 100, over the last 50, last 30 years. And as our culture, as our world, as North America becomes more and more diverse, both ethnically and religiously, it becomes more and more important that we learn how to tolerate one another and to respect each other's differences. And that's good. And I think all of us would agree, yes, and say yes to that. But that's had an interesting effect on the very concept of truth. We live in a world that's also marked by pluralism, where we call ourselves a pluralistic society. There's a plurality of different beliefs, a plurality of different lifestyles. And that has an interesting effect on the way that people think about truth. In the past, for the most part, up to we'll say 60, 70 years ago, most people died with the same beliefs that they were raised with. And the reason is, up until 100 years ago, when technology began to shrink the world, most people lived rather quarantined lives. You were surrounded by people who basically saw the world exactly the same way you saw the world. And so it was easy to believe all your life that you're right, because you've never met anybody who believed differently, who lived differently. Everyone around you agrees with you. But now we're in this pluralistic, this multicultural society where we rub shoulders with and befriend people from different religions and different colors and different ethnicities and different ways of looking at the world. And you see they're smart people. And some of them are spiritual people. And some of them put your piety to shame. And that begins to challenge how we view the world. And you see all these different beliefs, and you begin to wonder, how do I know mine is true? How do I, you know, maybe they're right. And so living in a pluralistic, multicultural environment heightens our awareness of how strong an influence our environment plays on what we believe, on what we read, on how we've been raised, the experiences we have. And we begin to see that, you know, maybe if I was raised in the same house as that person, living with the same family, in the same culture, in the same environment, maybe I'd be a Muslim too, or whatever religion you want to put in there. And that calls into question our beliefs. Are my beliefs simply a result of my cultural conditioning? And how do I know mine are true? And so some folks have come to the conclusion that beliefs or truth claims, claiming that something is true, is simply a reflection of our culture. And that leads to the conclusion that we really can't talk about truth itself. Absolute truth that applies to everybody, because it's simply not valid anymore. We can't get rid of all of our cultural conditioning. And so all we can talk about is personal truth or private truth or your truth. And that's what Oprah was saying. You need to speak your truth. And so truth has become kind of a private commodity. You can no longer talk about truth with a capital T. It's truth with a lowercase t. And I'm not picking on Oprah when I use her as an example. So if you're an Oprah fan, don't feel offended. She's simply reflecting the culture that we live in, the cultural ethos. Truth becomes a private commodity. And so just because you believe something to be true doesn't mean that a person who disagrees with you is wrong. No, they have their truth and you have your truth. And so truth becomes relativized in our world. There's this relativistic concept of truth. Truth is relative to you. It depends on you and your perspective and your experience. And no one can say that someone else's belief system is wrong because it disagrees with you. You can't speak about truth with a capital T. And if you begin to do that, you get labeled as being arrogant and narrow-minded. And people who call themselves enlightened, and then particularly in academic environments, if you're enlightened, if you're wise, if you're open-minded, you just know that everybody has a right to their own truth. And you can't say someone's wrong. But they'll say, okay, but there are some rules in terms of how we handle that. You can't hurt anybody, so as long as you're tolerating others, you're okay. You have a right to your own truth. People can't challenge you on that. It's sort of known. It's sort of a mantra. And if you try to hold to a particular truth, then you're not wise. You're not open-minded. You're narrow-minded. And I think that leads to a lot of us as believers feeling, having sort of an inferiority complex. We get labeled as being dumb for holding to something like that. And then you bring terrorism into the picture. People notice that it's people who believe they have the absolute truth, who fly planes into skyscrapers and drive trucks into people and blow themselves up in subways. It's people who believe they have the absolute truth that do all the religious killing. And so you get labeled very quickly if you hold to absolute truth as being someone who's very dangerous. And it fuels a lot of antagonism. And we'll get to that a little bit in a moment. But a lot of Christians these days, we sort of absorb the ethos of our culture and we apply it to our faith. And so we'll say things like, yes, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. But that doesn't mean he's Lord and Savior of everybody. So if Buddha works for Buddhists and Allah works for Muslim, that's fine too. And so we've kind of redefined our faith to acclimatize it to this relativistic culture that we find ourselves in. And so I'm very quickly say five things in response to this relativistic concept of truth. I feel a little bit like my classmate in grade 8. We had to give a 5-minute speech. And Josh says, I can't speak for 5 minutes. I'm just so nervous in front of people, so I'm going to give my 5-minute speech in 1 minute. So yeah, turn your ears up to listen quickly this morning. So I'm going to say five things that respond to this relativistic concept of truth. The first one is religious beliefs are dangerous. Religious beliefs are dangerous. Historically, that's irrefutable. Religion's done a lot of good in this world, Christianity especially, but also others. But it's also done a lot of damage, a lot of killing, a lot of harm. And here's why. Here's the background to that. If you hold a belief to be the absolute good, more important even than life itself, that this is the most important thing, this belief, and then sooner or later, you begin to feel justified in killing to protect that belief or to advance that belief. And since religious people are inclined to hold to their beliefs as the greatest good, more important than life itself, then sooner or later they feel justified in killing others to protect that belief, to advance that belief. So it makes sense to say we should get rid of all these absolute beliefs, and so just lose your religious beliefs. Go home. God bless you guys. Yeah. But there's one exception. There's one exception to that, and that is if among the greatest, the things that you think are the greatest good, those convictions that are more important than life itself, if one of those beliefs is the belief, the conviction that you are called to love people, we don't engage in violence. If that is your greatest belief, the greatest good, then by definition, you can't be killing to protect the belief to love others. By definition, you have to be loving people. Think about that. That's the only conviction, the only idea that can't possibly lead to violence in some ways. That seems to confirm its truth, at least on an intuitive level, that it's got to be true. It's the only belief that won't generate violence. In fact, it rules out violence. That conviction that you're going to love everybody and not engage in violence is implicit in the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Because that's what Jesus modeled for us and taught us, that we're supposed to love others at all times. To even, what did he say? He said, love your enemies. We're not to engage in violence. He said, turn the other cheek. So to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, if we understand that correctly, and there's a lot of Western Christianity that doesn't understand that correctly, is that Jesus made our willingness to love our enemy, to refrain from violence, as the condition for being considered a son or a daughter, a child of God. It's a sign of being born again. You know, being born again doesn't mean you read your Bible more, you give more, you pray more. You know, those are all good things, but that's not the definition. Jesus said we commit to loving others, even our enemy. To confess Jesus Christ as Lord is to hold that as absolutely vital. I'd rather be killed than killed. So the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord as an absolute truth is not a dangerous, well, it is a very dangerous truth, but not in the way that our world thinks of it being a dangerous truth. Every other belief you have could lead to violence, but not this one. So the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord is not part of the problem of religious violence. It's the only possible solution to the problem of religious violence. And actually, until every person on this planet is confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and understanding that it means you love everybody, you don't kill anybody, until that comes true, there will be religious and politically motivated violence. If the greatest good doesn't include loving people and not engaging in violence, then you feel justified in killing. Jesus Christ as Lord is the one belief that doesn't lead to violence. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 1. At that time, every knee will bow the name of Jesus in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I am one praying, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Second response, there is no absolute truth. Notice anything funky about that? I was doing something on that, and somebody responded, absolutely. You know, we're negating the statement even as we make it. If there's no absolute truth, if that's true, then it's false. I just gave an absolute truth. And we play games like that with language all the time. These self-refuting statements. This position of this relativistic conception of truth is self-contradictory. And we can do a person some good if you can show them that their belief system is self-contradictory, or they may just get really ticked off at you. I had a conversation some time ago, and this is a number of months ago, with this guy who was really enlightened. Everything was relative, and blah blah blah. And he came across as a real know-it-all, and he looked down at anybody who disagreed with him, which is kind of narrow if you think about it. But he especially looked down at Christians. And so we're having this discussion, and I tried to get out of it, but there was no way. And so we got into some philosophical views and stuff, and he's doing his relativistic thing. And at one point he says, you know, honestly, I feel sorry for you Christians. Yeah, so patronizing. So I said, why? He says, well, you have all these beliefs. Yeah, we've got these beliefs. What about it? He says, well, beliefs are really ruts. It's where a person comes to the end of their beliefs and they simply stop thinking. They just conclude and they stop evolving. It limits your potential, and beliefs are ruts. And so I said to him, you really believe that, don't you? And he responded with, absolutely. You're obviously a little sharper than he was, because it took him 10 or 15 seconds before he looked at me and he got really ticked off at how I responded. But the point is, it's an incoherent belief system. It's self-refuting. Third statement is, truth is always narrow. Don't be embarrassed by the fact that you hold to a particular truth. Think about it. Truth is always narrow because truth corresponds to reality. Now, what is 2 plus 2? Now, if you're thinking 5 or 3 or 6 or 2 or any other number, there's an infinite number of ways of responding incorrectly. But there's only one answer to that. Truth is always singular. error is multiple, if not infinite. You know, how many grains of sand are there on the beach? How many stars are there? How far is the earth from the sun? How far is the moon from the earth? How many people are on the planet right now? How many people died yesterday? How many people are going to be born today? I mean, for every question like that, there's only one right answer to those questions, but there's an infinite number of wrong answers. Truth is always narrow. Think about it this way. It's not what you believe that makes you open-minded or narrow-minded, because what you believe is always singular. It's always narrow. What makes you narrow is how you believed it or why you believed it. Did you conclude that what you believe was true because you actually thought about it, because you wrestled with it? There was a rational process to it. Or you're willing to hold this belief while being open to others. Listening to questions, raising objections, talking about it, listening to other perspectives. You hold this belief because somebody told you it was true and you never looked into it. And you refuse to consider other possibilities and you get mad if somebody challenges you. Then you're a narrow-minded person. Sorry, but that's what you are. Even if you believe in the truth, but the way that applies even to the statement all truth is relative, why do you believe that belief? Have you thought about it? Is that the rational conclusion? Or did you just sort of drink the Kool-Aid? And we do absorb it from our culture. All truth is relative. We need to hold, I encourage people, hold the absolute truth claim that Jesus is Lord. But do it in a way where you're open, where you wrestle with the truth. There was a guy who died actually on the 400, not too far from here, a few years ago, or many years ago, a guy named Paul Little, who wrote a couple of little books. And I checked with Marjorie, and they're not in our library. Know why you believe, and know what you believe. And we need to, as followers of Jesus, need to know why we believe what we believe, and understand how that fits together. Fourth thing is no one actually really believes all of this. People say they believe all of this, but what a person believes gets shown in how they act, in their actions. We need to understand that. So imagine that for some weird reason, we're having a philosophical discussion in the middle of a highway on a dark, moonless night. Why? I have no idea. But let's just assume that we're there. And as we're standing there in the middle of a highway, we notice two lights approaching. And I wisely surmise that it's a car coming at us. And so we better get off the highway. And you go, au contraire, it's not a car. It's two motorcycles riding in tandem. And if we just stay right here in the middle, it's going to pass by on either side of us. Now here's the thing. We can disagree on what those two lights represent, what the truth is about those lights. We can disagree on that. But hopefully none of us would be so stupid as to think that maybe it's a car for me and it's two motorcycles for you. You see, reality doesn't work that way. It's one or the other for both of us. And we'll know what we really believe by looking at how we act in the next 10 seconds. I'm getting off the road because I think it's a car coming. And I think you'd be wise to do that as well, because even if you're right that it's just two motorcycles, you don't lose anything. But if you're wrong, you lose everything. So you get off the road. And we act as though there's this shared reality that presses in on all of us. And truth that corresponds to reality. And there's only one reality. And we can unpack that a lot more. Final statement, and this is probably the most important one. Jesus made absolute truth claims. And there are good reasons for thinking that his truth claims are true. And we'll explore some of that in a couple of weeks when we look at the question of why Jesus. He made absolute truth claims. And if he's right, it shows that not all truth is relative. Jesus said things like this in John chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, how narrow-minded of him. But you see, that truth claim is no more narrow than the claim that I'm one of the ways, I'm one of the truths, I'm one of the lies. All truth claims are by definition narrow. And the only question that's really relevant is Jesus' truth claim true? Jesus claims to be the whole thing, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. And that's a hard sell in our pluralistic culture. I mean, because he's ruling out every other possibility. He's saying there's dozens, hundreds, thousands of ways of coming to Jesus. We come to the Father through him. There's no other way, no other truth, no other source of life. And so Jesus is either right in his claim or he's off his rocker. He doesn't leave us another option. You want Jesus to be your Lord, but I don't want to think that's true for everybody. Well, Jesus doesn't give you that option. He claims to be the way, the truth, the life, and that applies to everyone. So you have to believe he's telling the truth or he's off his rocker. And I respect people who say Jesus is off his rocker because at least they're being consistent. What's not being consistent is to actually say, I believe in Jesus, but he's just one of the ways. And so we minimize him. He doesn't give us that option. What we've done is we've created an imaginary Jesus, a Tinkerbell Jesus, an Easter Bunny Jesus, a fictitious Jesus. And that applies to folks. And there are many, even many people who call themselves believers in this relativistic culture. We sort of treat truth like a smorgasbord, a buffet. I pick and choose. And that's particularly common here in North America. It's Burger King religion. You remember their old slogan, "Have it your way." I want a little bit of this, a little bit of that. I'll take this little piece of Buddhism, and I want these crystals that would give me more psychic powers. And how about some tea leaf reading and a bit of astrology or horoscopes and butterflies. I love butterflies, and I'd like a little bit of, well, here's Jesus. You know, Jesus has to be on my plate as well. Well, Jesus doesn't give us that option. He is the plate. It's him or nothing. He's the whole meal. And I'm all for that we understand and learn from other belief systems and finding valuable things, but I'm not against that at all. But you see, when it comes to the way, the truth, and the life, either Jesus is right or Jesus is wrong. You can't make him one of the ways. That's a fictitious Jesus. That's an imaginary Jesus. The real Jesus doesn't give us that option. We accept him in his all, or we reject him. That's the deal. Jesus won't be part of your Burger King religion. He wants to be the whole face with no added pickles. You know, here's what we find throughout the New Testament. On almost every page, it has something to do with this. You know, Peter is at the council in Jerusalem, and he quotes from the Psalm 118. Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It's become the cornerstone. In fact, Jesus is a foundation. Everything that God's building in this world is built on him. And then Peter says, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved. That sounds narrow, but the only relevant question is Peter telling the truth? Is he right or is he wrong? Are there many names by which we saved, or is there only one name by which we may be saved? I've got good reasons for believing that Peter was pointing us to the truth. And so we accept that. It means that, okay, so Confucius and Buddha, they said some good things, some wise things, but they don't save anybody. Lao Tzu, the founder of Taoism, was a wise man, but he doesn't save anybody. The stories of Krishna or Vishnu in the Bhagavad Gita, they don't save anybody because there's only one name under heaven by which people can be saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. If the New Testament is right, and if Jesus and Paul and Peter and the other New Testament authors are correct in that, then that's the relevant question, and we have to lock ourselves in on that against all of the relativity of our culture, that there is one Lord overall. There's just one God. There's only one Word of God. There's only one perfect revelation of God, one perfect image of God, one Savior, one mediator between God and people, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen? There's only one Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that washes us clean, that transforms us from the inside out, and his name is Jesus. And there's only one that we can look to with the hope of ultimately ridding the cosmos of evil and bringing about the kingdom of God, and his name is Jesus. And his name is the name above every name. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and God of Gods, and there's no other. There's no others before him. And we either accept that as true, or we dismiss it as false. But that's the deal. Yes, it's narrow, but every truth claim is narrow. It's no more narrow than believing that all truth is relative. This is the implication of believing that Jesus is Lord. We were saved through Him and not through anyone else, because there's only one name under heaven by which we may be saved. And His name is Jesus, Lord of all, Savior of all, King of all. Amen. So right now, folks, in this culture, in this world, you and I as followers of Jesus are missionaries. Called to go in this culture. We have to be aware of our culture. We have to be aware of the understanding. You know, when I go to Ethiopia in a couple of months' time, I have to block out a whole bunch of Western ideas and make sure I don't bring my Western culture into my teaching there. But listening to them, listening to their culture and asking the question constantly, how does Jesus make a difference in your world, in your culture, in the way that you live? You know, holding to absolute truth claims is often seen as being narrow-minded and arrogant for even holding to that belief. And it doesn't help that there are many Christians in North America who are arrogant, who are narrow-minded. And it makes our job tougher for us. We need to be careful that we don't water down our beliefs to accommodate the culture. But we need to speak the truth about Jesus, but not hold them in arrogant and narrow-minded ways. You know, in fact, the scripture says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. The word there in the Greek is the word apologia. We get our word apologetics from, or giving a rational defense for the faith. You know, simply telling somebody this is how you were raised, that feeds into the narrative that truth is relative. But then, it goes on and says, do this with gentleness and respect. Be humble. Be loving. Speak the truth in that way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, do everything in love. Everything, including discussing the questions about truth. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, you can have all knowledge and understand all mysteries. You know, you can try to win every debate, but if you're not motivated by love, you're just making a whole bunch of noise. I always tell folks, if you're in a debate with somebody about what faith or truth or whatever, and winning the debate becomes more important to you than showing the other person that you love them, that you care for them, then do the kingdom of God a favor and shut up. You know, shut up. Zip it. Go back and pray until you understand what it means to love that person. Then come back and join in the discussion. But it's so important, and all the more important, because we have to offer a counterexample to what's out there, where there's arrogance and there's narrow-mindedness. And that's not good PR for Jesus. We need to speak the truth, but we speak the truth in love. Because the person that we're debating, the person we're talking with, is absolutely valuable to Jesus. He's one, as we just heard a few minutes ago, that God is singing over because He loves them so very, very much. I want to conclude. We're not going to invite the worship team back for a final song. I want us to respond with a reading and read that together. But as we do that, can I invite you to stand with me? I give you. Let me remind you that tonight's our monthly prayer time, and so I encourage you join us as we pray for one another, for families, for ministries, for our city, for our province, for our country, for our world. If you think any of those things need prayer, let me encourage you to be out here tonight. No experience necessary. Come and join us as we pray. And if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, talk to somebody that was on the worship team. Talk to any of our leadership team that we introduced. Talk to Brent or Janice, myself, and we'd love to explain to you what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so as we prepare to leave and go into our world, let's read this together. We believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We therefore look to no other. We believe Jesus is Lord of all, so we pledge our allegiance to no other. We believe Jesus will reign forever, so we pledge no hope in any other. So now we go out into the world. We do so with a commitment to live in the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Go and love on our world.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.